Lord Jesus, we come before you and our hearts are just being blessed tonight by the love that you've shown us and the love that we have for one another. I pray now that as we open up your word that you would give us clarity. These are hard lessons, Lord, but there is a message in here that's very clear. What it is that you are saying, and help us to find that. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we come to the two witnesses, chapter 11, in our review. The year is 95 AD. The Apostle Paul has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and he's given a vision. So this is a revelation, and what does revelation mean again? A revealing or an unveiling, and who is it a revealing or an unveiling of? Jesus Christ. And we know in these visions that John actually sees Jesus in various roles. In chapters 1 to 3, he sees him as the high priest. He's walking among lampstands that represent the churches. He knows all the details of what's going on, and he gives them a very personal letter. Chapter 4, then John is invited to come up here to the very throne room of God, and he tries to describe what he's seeing, and he has to describe it in the way of brilliance, like jasper, carnelian, and then around the throne is the emerald rainbow. We find that in these early chapters, all of heaven is praising and worshiping God as creator and sustainer of all life. When we get to chapters 5 and 6, they begin with a scroll in the right hand of God, and we meet our first mighty angel. The mighty angel shouts to the whole world, saying, whoever is worthy to come and take the scroll and open the seals. And no one is found. John weeps. And then he's told not to weep because there is one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is worthy. When John looks back, what does he see? The Lamb who is slain. And then he sees Jesus in the role of the Lamb of God. And all heaven begins to praise and worship him, for he is the Redeemer. And then Jesus begins to open the seven seals judgment, and each time he breaks a seal, there's a judgment that goes out. The first four is a set against the earth. We know them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And then when we get to the fifth one, he hears voices. He hears martyrs crying out, asking God, how long must we wait? And they're told to wait a little longer. Then the sixth seal is broken and devastation comes upon the earth. We know everybody was hiding and trying to get away. And the question out there is, who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? Before going to the seventh seal judgment, John now is shown who can stand. And he heard a number. What was that number? 144,000. And they will be sealed with the seal of the Lamb. They will be protected. But when he looks back to this throne, what does he see? A multitude, all tribes, all nations, all people, all who have been redeemed, they are the ones that will be preserved through this. And then the seventh seal is broken. And what happens? Silence. And we thought that was odd because heaven's been a pretty noisy place up to this point. And then Jesus is presented with the prayers mixed with the golden censer, fire from the altar hurled down to the earth. And we read, there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And an apocalyptic letter lets us know these judgments are done now, and we're going to go to the next set. Chapters 8 and 9 brings the seven trumpet judgments. We have seven angels given seven trumpets. And again, we find a pattern. The first four against nature. It was against the land, the sea, fresh water, and the sky. And we notice something between the seals and the judgment. In the seals, only a quarter of the earth was affected. What happens with the trumpet judgments? A third. So we find the intensity growing here. The point is, what must God do to get the people's attention? What kind of warnings will they heed? They have to know their salvation only in the blood of the Lamb. Well, after the fourth trumpet judgment, John sees a lone eagle flying through the midair saying, whoa, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. The intensity now is increasing. Chapter 9 is the fifth trumpet, or the first woe. This time John sees an angel who's been given a key. What's the key for? To the abyss, the place where the demonic forces are held. The angel then opens up the shaft. First, all we see is all this smoke, but then out of the smoke, what comes? Something that sort of looks like locusts, but it's got a sting of a scorpion. And they're not exactly either one of them. They've been given permission to attack people that have not been sealed. And they can sting them, but they can't kill them. How long is that going to last? For 5 months. These locusts also have a king. Do you remember his name? Hebrew, it's Abaddon. Greek, it's Apollyon. And what does it mean? The destroyer. The sixth trumpet brought the second woe. Now we have four angels that had bound at the great Euphrates. They are released and they draw together an army. How many is in the army? 200 million army. And John says, I heard the number. The army is so evil that if God had not put restraints on them, they would have wiped out the whole earth. But only one-third of the population is touched by these. Once again, we find the intensity increasing. The closer it gets to Christ's return, the more intense they begin. What must God do to get their attention? What will it take for them to turn to him? Yet the people refused, and they continue to worship. John's given spiritual eyesight, and he sees the force behind all this is a demonic. Still God waits. Still God warns. Chapter 10, John is back on the earth. This time he sees the second mighty angel. He's dressed in clouds. His face is bright as the sun. A rainbow's over his head and his legs are like pillars. He's very specific. He has 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land, saying he's taking possession and that it applies to everybody. And before he speaks, he takes an oath. Remember that? He raises his right hand to God and he takes an oath in the name of the Lord, calling upon the Lord to be his witness. And then he pronounced final judgment upon the earth. And then John is told to take the little scroll from his hand and to eat it. What's it like when he eats it? Sweet as honey. But what happens when it goes to his stomach? It's bitter and sour. And then John is given a second commission. You must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. And that's where our story picks up today. He has a second commissioning, and it begins with the instructions of chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. John's given a reed. It's kind of like a measuring tape. It would be something to measure, probably for construction. Have you ever planted bamboo in your yard? Or is anybody familiar with bamboo here? What happens when you plant bamboo? It takes off. That's pretty much what these reeds are. They grow as high as 20 feet. They are up to 3 feet around. And what they do is they use them to measure by cutting them into lengths. They're either 3 cubits, which is 5 feet, or 6 cubits, which is 10 feet. And they're used primarily to measure for construction in the ancient days. But John was told to take the reed and measure the temple of God and the altar. In the Old Testament, quite often when they measured, it was a way of praising and bringing glory to God, showing how magnificent something is. It could also be taking an inventory of what belongs to God. Now, have you found Revelation to be difficult to understand? I found it very difficult. When every commentator and scholar says that Revelation is difficult, they also say, and this section here is the most difficult of everything. So I can tell you tonight, we probably won't solve all this, but I'm going to give it the best shot that I have. For me, when stuff is really, really tough, what do? I go to the context. What are we talking about? What does it mean? I've tried to show you that I think we're following a pattern here. When we looked at the seals and we looked at the trumpets, we've got a series of four. We have the four horsemen, and then we've got the four against nature. And then we have the fifth, whether it's the witnesses and the eagle. And then we've also noticed that whenever we come to the sixth judgment, there's a pause. After the six seals, John was shown who would survive the wrath of the Lamb, who would God protect. When we get to this one, I think it's also dealing with protection. I think this is who God will protect through the trumpet judgments. I think he's taken inventory. Well, if we use the Old Testament as our guide, both the prophet Ezekiel and Zechariah also were told to take measurements. John now is instructed to measure the temple of God. What temple? What are we talking about? Because in Revelation, it could be the physical temple in Jerusalem. What year are we at? 95. What happened to the temple in 70? It was destroyed, so it's gone. Could be the heavenly temple. We know that the earthly temple is a copy of the heavenly temple. That's recorded for us in Hebrew. Or it could be spiritual. It's symbolic of the church. If you think about the temple's the presence of God, right? Where's the temple of God today? In us, because the Holy Spirit's in us. So it could also mean spiritual or the church. Every view and every commentary seem to agree that it is symbolic. It represents the church, especially since the word that John uses for temple is naos, N-A-O-S, which is the Holy of Holies or the presence of God. So I think he's probably talking about the believers. It seems that John is taking a measurement or an inventory of what belongs to God and what will be protected and preserved through these trumpet judgments. When it comes to the altar, we've seen it, right? The altar is where they offer the prayers. It's the altar of incense. And he's to count the worshipers, and that's the redeemed, those who have been sealed by the blood of the Lamb. He's not to measure the outer courts. Well, it gives me another opportunity to go to my area of passion, which is the Old Testament, and to talk about the temple. So for those of you that aren't familiar with the temple in Jerusalem, this is actually a replica. If you go to Jerusalem, they've got an acre that's built just like in Jesus' day. The temple, the outer courts here are for Gentiles. You and I could go to the temple even in the first century and go there and worship the Lord. But all the way around the temple is this 3-foot wall. Does anybody remember what the signs posted are around that say? Gentiles keep out on penalty of death. If you are not a Jew that's ritually pure, you cross this and you are executed. So Gentiles keep out. Jews can go in through the beautiful gate here. This first section here is called the Court of Women. Every Jewish woman or child up to the age of 12 that's ritually pure can go in there and worship. If you had had a disease, say you had leprosy or something like that, and you'd been healed and you'd gone through the purification, you would go in there to one of these rooms here and present yourself to the priest. If you're a man, you can go through this door and go up these stairs through these door, and there's a railing there called the Court of the Israelites. That's where the men would stand and they could offer their sacrifices to the Lord. Jesus went to the temple when he was 12 years of age. Why is that so important? Because that's the first year that he was a man and he was able to go into the court of the Israelites and offer the family's sacrifice. So that was really a big deal. So John is to measure what's in here, but not what's out here, not the court of the Gentiles here. That has been given to the unbelievers for the purpose of trampling it for 42 months. The fact that it's located in the holy city presents a problem. I automatically think holy city, Jerusalem, right? It's not in the text, is it? What I'm trying to learn to do is what does it say versus what do we think it says? Jesus also said in Luke 21:24, that Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles is apocalyptic. And it's a temporary period when evil seems to triumph. And it again brings in the end of the age. The time God's going to allow this, 42 months, is the same as 1,260 days. In Daniel, it's the time times and a half time, all of it's the same, 3.5 years. I grew up understanding that the tribulation is literal. It's 3.5 years, and 3.5 years, a total of 7 years. I've been comfortable with that all my life, but I've been studying this, and all of a sudden I realized that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. So it might not necessarily be literal. We know seven is complete. It's God's time. But what's 3.5? Well, 3.5 relates to incomplete, imperfect, and a half has to do with evil. So whether it's literal or not, I'm going to leave that up to you. But during the time, we know that God does allow evil to trample on his people. So he will send into the world two witnesses as his representatives. Why two? What's the Jewish law? It requires two witnesses. They will be given the power of God just like the prophets of old. Do you remember from our studies why prophets were given the ability to do miracles and signs and wonders? What was the purpose in that? To authenticate, because these were things that only God could do. And when the prophet did it, it said, he is truly a prophet of the Lord. So these two will be given the power of God, and they're going to be dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth is for mourning. It's made out of camel hair, and when you are mourning, you wear this right against your skin. It's constantly irritating, constantly rubbing to remind you how painful this is. And these two witnesses will be dressed in sackcloth. What's the message? What do you think the message they're bringing to the people is? Repent. Turn back to God. You must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, the two witnesses are described for us beginning in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they will have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. The description of this comes directly out of the vision given to the prophet Zechariah regarding the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian times. And the olive tree is the one that produces the oil that's used to fuel the menorah, which is used in worship. So Zechariah asks, what's the meaning of these symbols? And he's told that the two olive trees really represent two anointed leaders. In Zechariah's day, it's Joshua and Zerubbabel who rebuild Jerusalem and the temple during the time of Nehemiah. But these witnesses that God is sending will be filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. What is John doing? This vision is really reinterpreting the Jewish symbols in a new way. You see, the Jews expect the prophets to return. In fact, they're expecting the Old Testament prophets at the end time. They're expecting the men who stand before the Lord. That means those that didn't die. We know Elijah didn't die. He went to heaven in a whirlwind. And we know Enoch didn't die. Moses died on Mount Nebo, but he was buried by God. The miracles certainly are the same that we've seen, right, with Moses and with Elijah. Elijah did these during the days of King Ahab. He shut up the sky. There was no rain for 3.5 years. Moses turned the water into blood, certainly with the plagues. So that's why we probably go there. But I want you to see the last verses. They come from Malachi 4, 4 and 5. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and law I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. John doesn't identify these two witnesses, but what's the most common thinking? Who are they? Moses and Elijah, certainly. Obviously, the miracles are the same. But if you think about it, both of them call down fire from heaven. Moses represents the law. Elijah the prophets, and together that's all of Scripture. Think with me on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is shown in his former glory, and he's having a conversation about his exodus or his departure, and who's there with him? Moses and Elijah. These two witnesses will have supernatural power and protect them from any physical harm while they are giving testimony as God's witnesses. When the task is complete, God removes his hand, and what happens? They die. They're murdered. Look at verse 7. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. Does anybody know the Jaws song? This is where we play it, because we're going to meet now the beast from the abyss. He's going to be with us for almost the rest of Revelation. He's a major character. Sometimes he's called the Antichrist because he's against Christ and his people. Incidentally, we hear about the Antichrist. You're not going to find it in the Scriptures. This is where this comes from. He's the beast from the abyss. Since he's from the abyss, what is he? He's demonic for sure. Who exactly is the beast? We don't know. Could be Satan himself, or certainly one of his officials. But we know that when God withdraws his hand from the two witnesses, it's the beast that overpowers them. It's the beast that kills them. After they're martyred, they lay in the street unburied. If you were in the Middle East, even today, how long is it before you're buried? 24 hours maximum, ideally before the sun sets. To be left unburied is the biggest humiliation that one can have. The bodies of these two will lie in the street of the great city. It mentioned where the Lord is crucified. So automatically, I think that's Jerusalem, right? Problem is, this is symbolic. This is apocalyptic literature, and John uses symbolism to compare things. He compares the earthly temple with the heavenly temple, the earthly Jerusalem with the heavenly temple. They think he may also be applying Jerusalem, where the Christ was crucified, to Rome, because Pilate was the one that authorized it, right? And where did he get his authority from? Rome. Did Rome martyr anybody? How about Peter and Paul? They also did. So we can't be real dogmatic on this. We're going to leave that open, but those are usually the two recommendations that they think he's referring to. He compares the city to Sodom and Egypt, which is symbolic for wickedness and oppression. Sodom, of course, was destroyed by God for sexual immorality. Jerusalem was compared to Sodom, Isaiah chapter 1 and Jeremiah 23. Egypt, what did they do? They oppressed the people of God in slavery. They brought about idolatry. They led them away. God brought them out, but a lot of plagues and the things of Moses were done to free them. The bodies of the witnesses lay exposed and decomposed in the street for 3.5 days. I want you to notice the whole world's response. Every people, tribe, language, and nation did what? Gazed on them and gloated. Looks like wickedness has won, right? And they celebrate with an anti-Christmas party. I'm sure CNN's going to be there. They're going to be there with film camera for 24 hours. Can you just see this? Because, you know, they're already the center of the world anyway. But if something like this is going to be happening, I'm sure they're going to be on there. I want you to notice the strong language here. Why are they so happy? Because they tormented those who live on the earth. How did they torment them? Well, certainly they shut up the sky, but what are they doing? They're prophesying. They're trying to draw people to Christ. They're saying, repent, because if you don't, you're going to go through this suffering. There's only salvation in the Lord. What must God do to get their attention? What happens when the seventh trumpet is sounded? It is too late. There's no more hope. There's no more future. So What must he do? Yet the people refuse. But God has a plan. Look at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life of God enters them, and they stood up on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God. Yay! Finally get it. The witnesses prophesy for 3.5 years. They're dead for 3.5 days. And then I can see CNN right now. All cameras on them, and they get up, stand up on their feet. They're not supposed to do that. Incidentally, when you die in this culture and you're buried immediately, you're not really officially dead for 3 days. Because what if you just were unconscious or something? So you have to be dead for 3 days. So these guys have been dead for 3.5 days. Anybody watch Princess Bride? These guys aren't mostly dead. They're all the way dead. They make sure. 3.5 days. Then God resurrects them and they stand up. And it says they were afraid. I think that's an understatement. Then they hear a loud voice. Now, when God speaks, usually only one or two people hear, right? Even when Paul's conversion, they saw kind of a light, but Paul heard the words. Everybody in the world, CNN included, now hears the word, "Come up here." And the next thing that helps the witnesses, go up in a cloud with the cameras all watching them. Can you think of anybody else that might be resurrected that went up in the clouds? Jesus certainly did. If the people were terrified then, what happens after? There's an earthquake. And if you've been to Jerusalem, what are the buildings made out of? Stones. Have you ever been around bricks or mortar or anything in an earthquake? I don't think you want to be there. We find that a tenth of the city collapses and 7,000 people are killed. In antiquity, when an unusual event happens and there's an earthquake immediately following it, they're convinced it's the gods. And they are terrified. Think about the jailer when Paul was in jail. Remember? The earthquake and everything broke out. And then he was terrified. What must I do to be saved? He wasn't asking for personal salvation. He was asking, what can save me from this God? You know, he's terrified. Think with me about Jesus. He dies on the cross. When he's being crucified, there's a Roman centurion there whose specialty is crucifixion. Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 hours. He says, "It is finished," and then he dies. That's a very unusual way to die. Centurion knows it, and then there's an earthquake. And what does he declare? "Surely this is the Son of God," Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15:39. The fact that 7,000 die, interesting number, isn't it? Most large cities, this would be about a tenth of the population. 7,000 die. What does that say about God's warnings? I think it says to me that we're done, right? Because what did the rest do? Finally, they turn and they give God glory. You will find that most people that talk about Israel coming back to the Lord and accepting him, recognizing him, this is the event. This is where they pick it up from. Finally, they listen. Finally, they hear God. Because, verse 14, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Stay tuned. God's judgments have intensified through the progressions of these. One can only imagine what's going to come next. So if I was going to summarize this, I think I'm seeing a pattern here. We had a pause after the sixth seals, and we have a pause after the sixth trumpet judgment. Each time John is given a vision of those that God will preserve and protect before his final warning of the seventh seal or the seventh trumpet is blown. The pause here now began in chapter 10. John saw the mighty angel. He was instructed to eat the scroll. And today in chapter 11, he was instructed to measure the temple. those that would be preserved, those that have been washed in the blood. And he's shown that there will be two more witnesses. These are God's final warnings before that seventh trumpet is sounded. Now, just from a point of reference, I know a lot of us grew up with the future view or dispensational. Anybody watch the Left Behind series or read that? Yeah, that's probably what we're most familiar with. So just for a point of reference, when we talk about the tribulation, this is really what we're talking about here. Chapters 4 through 19, and beginning here in chapter 11, we're talking about the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. So if you're trying to fit it in, what I want to show you is that it's not in the text. It's an interpretation. I grew up that we're going to have 3.5 years, and then we're going to have 3.5 years, and then it's all over. Christ is going to return in this 7-year period. I also have the view that some will be raptured before any of this happens. Rapture's not in the scripture, but that's where John is told to come up here and he sees the throne room. That's the pre-trib. This point here, where the witnesses are told to come up, that's the mid-trib position. So I want you to see that it's not really in the text, but this is what we teach from the text and how we get it. So I'm going to leave whichever view, whatever interpretation you want to take. I kind of like the idea of getting out of here before all of this starts. I kind of like that position, but I do know that I think the term is a pan-tribber, or we figure when we get there, it'll all pan out and we'll know the answers. But I do want you to understand what our Jewish neighbors are thinking at this point as well. Because when they're talking about the temple, particularly the temple of that we know as Revelation, they are waiting for the physical temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Any Jew you talk to now is expecting that that temple is going to be rebuilt. In fact, there is an Orthodox Jewish society that has completely done everything they need to do to prepare it. They've got blueprints for the temple, and the temple now can be built in weeks and not years. They have all the priestly garments created, including the ephod and the breastplate. Everything is ready to go. They've got all of the temple artifacts that they need for worship, for sacrifice. They've got the menorah. And it was fun because when we were teaching on Joshua, anybody here when we were teaching through Joshua? Do you remember that in our newspaper at that time, I brought it in, they were asking for any baby boys with the name Cohen to have their DNA tested through their saliva, because Cohen is the Jewish priestly line, and they figure if they get enough of this together, they can find the DNA line and track them back to Aaron. And those little boys then have been trained in order to do the sacrificial system according to the Levitical law. There's a problem, though. What's the problem? They don't have Temple Mount. Who's got it? The Arab Muslims at this point. As I was doing my research, I found something very fascinating, because the experts say that you really can divide Temple Mount in half. And if the Jews are given the northern portion of Temple Mount, that will contain the area where Abraham supposedly was offering up Isaac. They can still place the temple there. They still can reinstitute the sacrificial system. And that's really what they are anticipating for the end of the age. So we're going to continue as we look at these. I don't want us to get lost in the detail, because we're not going to be able to figure it out, but I do want us to keep the big picture in mind. What is God doing? Whether these are literal, whether these are symbolic, whether they happen or whether they don't, what is the point? God is warning. God in his love is trying to reach this world, saying there is salvation only in the blood of the Lamb. He's trying everything that he can to get their attention. And I think for us, rather than worrying about all the details and being afraid, and I have to tell you, I read these and then I had nightmares. So I told the Lord, I can't read Revelation before I go to bed. It's just a little too scary for me. But aren't you glad that we're on the winning side? Because what are we going to write on the top of every chapter? God wins. And if we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, our future secure. I mean, I can hardly wait till we get to how it's all going to end. But in the meantime, there's God's warning. Next week, we're going to finally come to the blowing of the seventh trumpet. God's will finally be done on earth, just like it is done in heaven. The kingdom of earth will finally become the kingdom of Christ. All heaven will rejoice, but it's not the end. There's a lot more to come, and next week we get to meet the woman and the dragon. So let's pray. Oh Lord, these are such hard lessons. I am so glad to know that you win. And I'm so glad to know that this is all about your love, in the fact that you are trying to reach people, trying to show them every which way you can that there's salvation in no other place but in our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that we have made that decision, that we are sealed and that our future is secure. But I pray that you would continue to be with us, to remind us to pray for all those around us that are lost, that don't know you. Lord, we do ask that you would continue to work with them. Help us to be your people. And again, Lord, we just thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.